Good evening, everybody. It's nice and a blessing and humbling to be back in the Lord's house. It always is a privilege. And I'm thankful for another opportunity to try to stand for the Lord. And I'm reminded as I stand up here that that is what I'm doing, trying to stand for the Lord. When God called me to preach, I waited a year to yield, because I had a deep sense in my heart that if I surrendered, I wouldn't get to be a motivational speaker or a cheerleader. I would have to preach the gospel. Brother Paul said something like this. I'll paraphrase it, but he says necessity is laid upon us to preach. And if we do it willfully, there's a great blessing in it, but even if we don't do it willfully, we still have to. When God calls a man to preach, and he's really called of God, there is a fire and a burden that can't sit for long. And if you take a little break, as Brother Danny was saying last night, at the times of his life where there's been a space of not pastoring or not preaching as much, he just wasn't as happy. And I've noticed that in myself as well. I say all that to say I'm going to do my best to try to preach the gospel, the message that God has given me. And I'll leave the rest up to Him. If you were here the other evening, I tried to preach about the idea that we, not only we as God's people, but our culture have lost the idea of the holiness of God. We've lost the idea of what it means to be separate from something that's greater than us. And a lot of that is because we no longer have any concept of class in this culture anymore, or caste, or that. Used to, people had an understanding that there were certain people you meet. Even years ago, it was your elders. You meet your elders, they deserve your respect. And that is still alive and well, for the most part, among God's people. But it's dying out in the world. And the more we lose that sense of other people are not like I am, they're in fact better than me, we also lose a sense of God being greater and holy. I don't know how that message affected you that were here who heard it. I was thinking back on it and I thought, well, maybe it seemed like a negative thing. And I started thinking about that burden on my heart that stays in my heart. I had somebody tell me a while back, maybe you have that burden because you're part of that generation. In other words, maybe the old ones can move on. I don't know, but that's what he said. I know this, I can't shake the burden that the world's fallen apart all around us, and that God's people are asleep. The sister in her request said that we need to pray for people who are deceived. And I couldn't agree more. Jesus said there are people who will make it all the way through their whole lives, past death and to the judgment, and say at that point, Lord, why aren't you letting me in heaven? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done all these wonderful works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. But there's another kind of deception I want to talk to you about tonight, which is a deception that affects saved people as well. It's a deception the enemy has. It's the same deception Elijah faced. And before I get over there and start reading, in thinking back on the other message I tried to preach, and even in Brother Chandler's message last night, where he laid out for us part of the pattern that God expects us to follow. Why is that? Because we need to be reminded of how and in what way we can serve the Lord. God has given us a pattern and we ought to follow that, and beyond that we don't need to improve on it. He doesn't need our help to reinvent religion. And that's one area where, brothers and sisters, I am so thankful to be part of this faith, this denomination, who has held on to the truth of salvation. God bless all of you who've stood for that throughout the years. Thank you. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose a soul? Who cares if the church is full of people and they're not being told how to be saved? And so as long as we hold on to that, I'm going to keep being a missionary Baptist. But I thought of these things, and if you think about the very same things I tried to preach about, there's going to be one of three reactions. The first and the most common is apathy, or what I call being asleep. The other reaction is to be truly burdened and to get on our face before God. And the third is somewhere in between those, or maybe pretending it doesn't exist. But the message on my heart tonight, the Lord put a question in my heart. Is everything lost? Is everything lost? There's a poem that haunted me the first time I ever heard it. And I don't have a photographic memory, but I almost memorized it the very first time I read it. And it was written in 1919 in the aftermath of the First World War. And that poet, one of the lines in there, he says, "The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." If that doesn't summarize the world we live in, I don't know what does. The best people I know, for the most part, are just kind of apathetic. And the worst people I can think of are suicide bombers who have all that passionate intensity of a false religion. And they're selling their lives and their souls in hopes that Allah will bless them. We have a God who doesn't require anything like that of us.
That's right. Amen.
He does require our lives. He requires us to surrender to Him, but He may not take our life. And He certainly doesn't require us to sacrifice it in death in order to be saved. And He definitely doesn't require us to kill anybody while we do it. That's absurd. And yet we live in a time where the people that the world notices are the ones who have this passionate intensity that is false. So sometimes as a young man, I feel like there's so little hope around us. And then I look to Jesus, and sometimes in great brokenness and great despair, I look to Him. And I think I would be completely lost without Him. I'll just summarize all that by saying this, and then I'll get into my reading, which is more hopeful. Our generation, this new group of people, these young kids, people my age and a little younger, are being faced with issues and perversities that these brothers didn't even have to think about. In fact, they couldn't have dreamed them up. And I will say these things generally for the sake of the children, but the very idea that a 5-year-old child should have to be taught what gender identity is. What kind of place are we living in? That sin would be celebrated and called "let love rule." That for the most part, the only people who stand out vocally against these things are branded as some type of nuts. And we can stand out vocally in love, and people will benefit from that. We have truly become a nation of inventors of evil things. The Bible, when it talked about God destroying the world with a flood, it said that the people's thoughts and intentions of their hearts were evil continually. I feel like I'm experiencing that. When you go out of this area that we call the Bible Belt, and right here in Tennessee and Kentucky, I guess, is the Belt Buckle, and you go somewhere like Washington, D.C., or somewhere on the West Coast, and you realize that those places are post-religious. They've tried what they think Christianity is. They've moved on because it didn't do much for them. And you realize the world is very lost. So what hope is there for us against such destructive evil? What hope is there when we even have to have a discussion about bathrooms? What hope is there in the world? How do you feel about that? I know some people say, "Well, I'm going to pack up and move to Belize or some other place." And maybe if that's what you need to do, go on. But in my heart, I have a burning desire to preach the gospel here until God sends me somewhere else. I don't want this community or this state or this nation to be sacrificed to false idols. That's what we're talking about. So what can we do against such destructive evil? I want us to look at a story about Elijah. 1 Kings. I'm going to touch on a few verses in the 16th chapter and 17th chapter. But then I'm going to read mostly from the 18th chapter. Just to give us the context and what's going on here. Elijah lived in a time when the evil that had surrounded the people of God was worse than we can imagine. All the bad things that happen, I haven't heard of anybody putting their firstborn son in the corner of their house while they constructed it, hoping that false gods would bless the construction. That's what the Israelites were doing in this time. You read about these kings and it reads like an R-rated movie. I mean, it's terrible. You read about the things they did, and I almost started to say I'm sorry to have to talk about this, but I can't be sorry because, as I said in the beginning, I have to preach what God gives me. This is truth. One king was worse than another. And just to highlight a few of these verses, there was a decent king called Zimri, 16th chapter, 10th verse, and then he passed on, and another king came in, and 16th verse, the people that were encamped heard say that Zimri had conspired and has also slain the king. Wherefore, all of Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. They selected a political military leader instead of seeing who God might have wanted. And Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. For his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, in the sin which he did make Israel to sin. And it says, you can read the rest of his acts. And then Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel for 12 years. And 6 he reigned in Tirzah. And it says, he wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did even worse than all that were before him. But that's not bad enough. Another king came after this, Ahab. And it says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And this is the climate that Elijah, a man of God, has been commissioned to preach in. A place where the political leaders of the nation who is supposed to be the people of God are men who are more wicked than anybody who's ever ruled in Israel. A place where people sacrifice their children for prosperity. And that's very familiar in this country. A place where people worship all the false gods around hoping that they will have some blessings. That's also familiar here. 17th chapter, first verse. Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain for these years. He doesn't specify how long, but according to my word. In other words, he goes to this evil, wicked king and says, it's not going to rain, there's going to be no dew, there's going to be no water to water anything until I say so. Now, there's something about Elijah that the king knows this is not an idle threat. And I wonder what our culture would be like if there were some powerful men of God who could go to one of our leaders and make a threat like this and the leader know that it was an idol. How different things might be. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence and turn eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. Why does he have to go hide? because God put in his heart to go and say something to a political leader that was about to get him killed. See, this man Ahab, who was the worst king Israel had ever had, had a wife who was worse than him. And once he went home and told her what happened, I'm sure she would have had Elijah killed. In fact, she tried to later. So God sends him to do his job, and then he sends him away and protects him. And brothers and sisters, there will be times like that, maybe not some of you older ones, but us younger ones, in our lifetime, where God is going to give us a job to do that may endanger our very lives. It will endanger our self-sufficient security. All you have to do is get on Facebook to see that. If you say something logical now, people hate you. So he tells him, go down by the brook. The ravens are going to take care of you. And then he stays there until the brook dries up. The word of the Lord is coming to pass. It hasn't rained long enough now that the stream is no longer flowing. So God sends him to another place to be taken care of. And he says, as long as you stay there, the food in that house is not going to run out. See, God always makes a provision for his people. Just to give you an example of what kind of reputation Elijah had, go to the 17th verse of the 17th chapter. It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house Elisha was staying in, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore or so great that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and slay my son? Why does she think that? Excuse me. Was she part of this group of Israelites who was clinging to God with one hand and clinging to Baal with the other? We're about to read about that. Was she part of this group of people who wasn't faithfully serving the Lord? What sin did she commit that she thinks that a man of God is in her house and now her son's about to die because of her sin? I'm not sure, but it's worth pondering. You read on, because I want to get to what's really on my heart, but Elijah stretches himself over the son three times, begs God to heal him, and he does. And the woman says to Elijah, now by this I know that you're a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Sounds like she knew it before that too. She's just more comfortable with it now. It came to pass after many days, 18th chapter, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go and show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. It's been 3 years. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore, grievous famine in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house, and it tells about what happened until we get up to this scene. Now, Elijah knows because God put it in his house, in his heart. It's been 3 years that there's been no rain, and he knows that he's going to go back to Ahab. Something's going to happen, and then there's going to be rain. Well, listen to what transpires. It came to pass, 17th verse, 18th chapter, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Let me put it in modern language. Are you the one who's causing all these problems? And he answers and says, I haven't troubled Israel, but you have. And your father's house, and that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed Balaam. And brothers and sisters, there are times that ministers of the gospel get blamed for causing trouble when all they're doing is speaking truth and shining light on some darkness. I've heard about pastors going through horrible things when estranged church members show up with guns and threaten their lives and all kinds of crazy things because they're simply preaching the truth. And yet Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. These people here, the greatest thing they need is the truth again. They have been deceived. They've bought a lie and they're living in an illusion. And even still, they're halting between two opinions and they're clinging to their false idols and hoping that they'll get some rain from them and then trying to serve God on the other hand. Elijah points out to Ahab that he is simply the messenger that Ahab and his sins and his father's sins have caused the problems. Now he tells him what's going to happen. 19th verse. Now therefore send and gather me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people. And this is what I really want you to hear tonight. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Why didn't they answer him? Because they weren't really sure. They wanted to serve God just in case He was the one. They wanted to serve Baal, which is a plurality of gods, just in case they were it. Now you may say, well, in this culture we have monotheism. People worship God. We don't have a bunch of false idols. We do. And they're worse because they're more seductive and more deceptive and they blend in better. You don't see people set up a bunch of stones and put some wood on top and light a fire and then you know they're idol worshipers. Now they blend right in among us and influence what we do. Before I continue here, I want us to remember this people that God called by His name. Like we said the other night, the Lord said through His prophet, when was there ever a people who heard the voice of God out of the fire and lived? When was there ever a people who was brought across the sea on dry ground and lived? They've been brought through so much. And they've had good leaders and bad leaders. And they have seen the blessing of God fade away with every generation of sin. And yet they continue to do it. The Lord told Moses to tell the people that you have to drive these false people and these false gods out from before you. And if you don't, they're going to corrupt your children's children. I don't know how to express my burden about that without falling apart up here. My whole adult life has been surrounded by people who are so lost because their grandparents' generation didn't drive out the idols. And these people that I've always been surrounded with, they're not just lost like you can tell them about Jesus and then they can repent and be saved. They're lost like there's such a veil of darkness and blindness that they can't even see what you're talking about. And when I go and preach in different churches and different revivals and I look around and there's that faithful older generation and the younger you get down, there's fewer and fewer people. And I'm thankful for the young ones that are here and I'm thankful for the older ones that are here. But all we have to do is look around and see reality. And brothers and sisters, we're talking about our souls. Our children's souls. There was a reason that Moses and the Israelites were supposed to drive those people out and completely eliminate all connections to them. There's a reason, as I said the other night, that our founders, who were men of God, recognized that we had to completely sever all influential ties with Europe as a nation. There's a reason, because they knew that we couldn't withstand prolonged influence of idolatry and darkness. I read one time that one of the main denominations in this country, they say that 80% of their kids, to use their words, walk away from the faith when they go to college. They leave and never come back. This brother said the other night about trying different things, Wiccanism or Wicca, and false religions, and finally atheism, until he finally found the Lord. That's what the world does. And these people in this time, they are worshiping a God of personal advantage. They're worshiping gods who are supposed to give them rain and crops and make their lives better. How's that different than what our culture does? Oh, we don't call it Baal. But Baal is alive and well, unfortunately. These people, I'm going to continue reading here in a minute, but these Israelites and the people that they were around, they walked only by their senses. You're going to see that as we read. If it rained and their crops were good, they believed Baal was favoring them. The prophets ate at the table of Baal, being deluded by physical comforts and excitements that were not from the Spirit of God. And yet the people never completely surrendered to these gods of Baal and abandoned Yahweh. Why? Why didn't they just give up on God altogether? Why, as the Lord told Hosea, why were the people trying to come and worship Him and give sacrifice and offering to the Lord and then trying to serve idols as well? If Baal was really God, why didn't they just abandon their lives and follow that God? It's because they knew somewhere deep inside that what they were doing wasn't right. And all of God's people know when myself included, when we get in sin, we know that what we're doing isn't right. And there's that piercing, goading, still small voice of the Holy Spirit wooing us to come back into fellowship with Him. And what if we don't? Maybe we end up with a situation like this. These people tried to have both, even though they knew deep inside that Baal wasn't the answer, but they weren't willing to give up the personal comfort that they thought these gods offered them. Now, Mount Carmel was the place where Joshua had previously defeated one of the Canaanite kings. And Elijah was trying to draw these people back to a place of remembrance. He was taking them back in location to a place where the evil people were previously driven out and there was a stand for God. I want to continue reading. Elijah came, 21st verse, unto all the people and said, how long do you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, then follow him. The people answered not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Are those pretty bad odds? 450 to 1. I'll be honest, I've never felt that outnumbered yet in my life. Some of our brothers over in Africa might feel that way sometimes. Brother Paul, when he was captured in Nigeria and they were going to sacrifice him to idol worshippers and they were talking about his head being the right size for their potion they were going to do, he had been faced with that, but God delivered him. But Elijah feels like he's the only one left. He says, let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces, lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, lay it upon wood and put no fire under. And you call on the name of your gods. And I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose one bullock for yourselves and dress it first for your many. And call upon the name of your gods, but put no fire under. They took the bullock which was given them and they dressed it or prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. Now, this reading goes so quickly that it sounds kind of nonchalant. But if you've ever been around a bunch of pagans, or seen some of that tribal worship on TV or in a movie, I want you to think of that. This wasn't just casually, oh, Baal. They're crying out to him and yelling out to him, and they're feverishly going about trying to get him to listen. And it has gone on all day. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah... But let me back up. I missed this. From morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. Now, if you've read some of the Old Testament, heard some preaching, you know that that's an odd thing to do to an altar. Especially an altar of the Lord. But these people didn't think like men of God. They didn't realize that the sacrifice was supposed to be separate from them. They didn't realize that it was supposed to have the attention drawn to that so the attention might be drawn upward. They threw themselves on there to draw all the attention to themselves because they were hoping that their false gods would respond as people do. See, people, it's human nature to respond to excitement. I have friends who tell me things like God told them to do something. I'll say, well, oh, how did he tell you? And they'll tell me some exciting thing that happened. Or they'll tell me I was listening to the radio and a song came on and then I saw a billboard that said the same thing. So God told me. There's a new movement in religion, new here, maybe it's not new altogether. But they take people who are not particularly outgoing or they don't have very many Christian attributes because probably they don't know the Lord yet. And they train them to imbibe these gifts of ministry. They send them on missions to become more bold. And part of the practice, I have friends who just went through this. Part of the practice is they go up to some random stranger on the street and say whatever pops in their mind. I feel like God is telling me this about you. Oh, they get a few wrong and they get a few right. And then they say that's God telling them. And then they start to learn about human nature and they get more right. It's nothing different than mentalism or being trained in psychology. If you understand people and you work with people, you can observe. If there's anybody who's been a police officer in the military, you start to be able to read people. It doesn't mean God told you anything about them. And this is the way these prophets of Baal are. Do you remember a time when, in the time of Micaiah the prophet, all the false prophets came to the king and they put on this big charade and they said, you're going to rout the enemy, and they got out their horns and showed him what it was going to be like? They were wrong. And he knew that Micaiah would tell him the truth. And he said, oh, here's this prophet that I hate to hear because he tells me the truth. So Micaiah came and told him a lie to start with. And he said, no, I know that's not true. Tell me the truth. So he told him, you're going to go to this battle and be killed. See, these false prophets are nothing like the men of God that he calls. They draw attention to themselves. They come up with clever inventions. They come up with distractions. They come up with psychological manipulations. All hoping that false gods will respond to him. And in the meantime, if no false gods respond, at least the people do. See, the people of Israel have been deceived in this time. They've bought a lie and they're living in an illusion. They leap upon the altar, draw all the attention to themselves. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, I love this, cry aloud. For he's a god, or so you say. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he's asleep and must be awakened. See, there's a time that God's people can stand boldly and criticize the works of the enemy. There's a time for love, there's a time for long-sufferingness, and there's a time to stand up against evil. And that's what Elijah's doing here. These people are evil, and they are subverting and distracting and consuming the people of God. And he stands up to them through God's power. And so their pleas to their false gods become even worse. They cried aloud. They cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. People do that too today. Maybe not with knives, but they make little cuts and talk about how things hurt and what they've given up for God and what little things they've sacrificed, hoping that He might hear them. And it came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. So these false prophets spend half the day running around, yelling, jumping on the altar, begging Baal to listen. And then in the night, from noon until the evening, they begin prophesying. And this word for prophesying is, in this case, it's talking about running around babbling, saying incoherent things, spasmodic, jerky movements, basically acting crazy. They have worked up so much excitement. They're covered in blood. They've spent all their energy, and now as a last resort, they're pretending to say things that this God told them to say. But Elijah had already told them what the test was going to be. He said the God who answers by fire will be the God. See, all around us in the world, there are religionists who put on these charades. There are people running around speaking in tongues. There's people doing all kinds of crazy things trying to get the attention of an idolatrous God they've invented with their own minds. And everybody looks at them and says, oh, look how spiritual. The people now, you see, they're looking at all these people and thinking they're being spiritual. Even among us sometimes, and this will make some of you uncomfortable, and I don't mean any disrespect, but I have to say the truth. Even in our services sometimes, there are people who get into excessive emotional outpourings and everybody says, oh, look how spiritual they are. It's an emotional frenzy sometimes. The God who answers by fire is God. And the power of God is fire. The fire of the Holy Spirit. The way you know somebody is of the Lord, it's like those brothers who were walking on the way to Emmaus and they met Jesus and He told them the truth and He wasn't running around screaming, He wasn't doing anything dramatic, but later after He left they said, did not our hearts burn within us when He told us these things? See, you know when somebody, if you know the Lord, is of the Lord. And you know when somebody gets up and draws a bunch of attention to themselves like these false prophets. You know that because you feel uncomfortable. And yet among us, even our people, there is a training that if you make a bunch of noise, you're being spiritual. Brothers and sisters, that scares me to death. Because I'm afraid these little kids growing up are going to be like these people, Israel, and not be able to tell the difference in a prophet of Baal and one of us. We don't need to move unless the Lord moves. Amen. And if you're not sure if it's the Lord, just sit and be quiet. If you're sure if it's the Lord, like you, sister, go on and say something. Now, here's the beautiful part. Here's the hope. Here's what I love. It came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any answer, nor any that regarded. And all their false gods are silent. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. I love how he starts. This is such a stark contrast to the way that the false prophets behave and the way a man of God behaves. They're running around acting crazy. The people have to back up so they won't get blood spattered on them. Elijah says quietly, come near. See, as he preached the other night, that is one of the patterns God has given us. God's people are supposed to come together in one mind and one accord. Now, these people aren't in one mind and one accord yet, but they have a powerful man of God who's standing for the truth and is empowered with the Holy Spirit who's going to show them. He's giving them the pattern, come near. You're going to see the fire of God. And all the people came near unto him. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Sometimes that's exactly what we need to do. We need to repair the broken down things of God. I think you said, I wasn't here Sunday morning, preached about departing not from the old paths, those landmarks. See, we didn't confer with our messages, and yet God knew what we would be preaching. There's times we need to rebuild the altar of God. There's times... I wonder how many people in here grew up or grow up in a home where they see their parents really, really praying. I don't mean dinner time prayer. But I mean that kind of prayer where they forget there's anybody around. I saw that from my mother. I never saw it from my dad. I don't know if he's saved or not. He claimed to be. Hope he is. But those are some of the altar of God that need to be rebuilt. Best thing you could ever do for your children is have them see you broken before the Lord. Don't try to be strong in front of them. Be real. Elisha took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. And even in this, there is a visual confirmation of God's eternal promise that He made to Jacob. He takes these 12 stones. In remembrance of the word of the Lord coming and saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones He built an altar in the name of the Lord. And He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. Now, I don't know exactly how big that is, but I read in one commentary that it was maybe 3 feet wide. It was a big trench, though. And He put the wood in order. See, everything Elijah is doing is quiet and respectful and reverent and orderly. There's no chaos. There's no unnecessary excitement. There is authentic reverence for the pattern God has established. He put the wood in order. He cut the bullock in pieces. He laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water. Pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. He said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. He said, do it the third time. They did it the third time. Water ran round about the altar and filled the trench also with water. Why did He do all of that? Part of it, maybe the most obvious thing, is it's really hard for soaked wood to light. It's really hard for it to light when there's no kindling and there's no artificial fire put under it. And it's really hard for it to do much when there's a moat around it. That's the main obvious thing, but I think also we see here symbolically, you know, Scripture says being washed in the water of the Word. This is a picture of the washing that God can do. He's about to wash away this foolish illusion that people are under. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near. What did he come near to? Did he climb up on the sacrifice like the false prophets did? No. He comes as near as is appropriate. And where he's really drawing near to is the presence of God. I don't think he crossed over that ditch of water. There's no reason for the man of God to be on top of the sacrifice because it's about to get burned up. He knows better. He just comes as near as is appropriate into the presence of God. Listen to his prayer, so different than the false prophets. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. See, first he recalls to remembrance who God is and the history of what he's done for the people and the faithful ones of old. And he says, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. That's Elisha's concern, period, the end. This whole thing is so that the people might know who God is. He says also that I am thy servant and that I have done these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And before I go further, let me just touch on a couple of these things. The fire is, of course, supposed to consume the sacrifice and it uses burning wood to do it. So those things should be gone. But most sacrifices don't consume the stones. Remember what he put in there, 12 stones representing the 12 tribes, representing all of these men that God had promised. And there's almost a sense that there's a returning to the consuming fire of God. Symbolically again, that these people who have turned away from God symbolically are going to turn back to Him. And then in a moment, literally, are going to turn back to Him. See, they've been halting between two opinions. Well, is God God or these false gods? We're not really sure. Elijah has, through God's power, made it so clear that it can be indisputable. The stones, the 12 stones, and all the other ones are consumed. And not only that, but the dust is licked up. And if you look at the Hebrew for this dust, it means dry earth. It can mean fine dust blown by the wind. It can mean even gold dust or that which appears to be God, but is not. Not only does the fire from heaven consume the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, it even consumes the dust around this area. When the fire of God comes down into our lives, see, the Holy Spirit consumes everything. He consumes the sacrifices that we've built hoping to impress Him. He consumes those stones of tradition that we're leaning on hoping that will impress Him. He consumes the water round about that we think washed us and hopes will protect us. And not only that, but He consumes the dust that we think is glory floating around all around us and is not. Scripture says our God is a consuming fire. And brothers and sisters, it's already been said more than once this week, but there is no place for any of us to have any place in the glory of God. He deserves all glory and honor. Elijah knows that, and he's showing the people that. When the people saw this, this is the appropriate, authentic reaction to manifestation of God's power. There's all kinds of false people around getting together in false religious groups claiming that God is moving about among them. And when I look, it looks like a wild concert or dance party or something. I've been to some of those places. When God's power really comes, Brother Chandler read about it, about the day of Pentecost and what really happens. And this is another example of what really happens. The people fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. I'm going to stop my reading there and just wrap up with a couple of thoughts here. I'm not a... I don't think I'm a particularly great evangelist. I think I'm a preacher and a man of God. And it seems like maybe once or twice a year I get called to help in a revival, and I really appreciate it and I really enjoy it. But back of my mind there's always this question, what's the point? I'm being completely, transparently honest with you. I mean, why do we bother? Why do we come and assemble every night? Why are we doing this? And that question is always in the back of my mind until there's some evidence of God's fire. And then I know why we're doing it. Why we're assembling together. I see people sometimes place a lot of emphasis on the lost. And that's because we love the lost. And I want lost people to be saved. When God saved me, it was imperceptible when I went from that darkness and confusion and pain and turmoil, that moment of peace and salvation came so quickly that before I even knew what happened, I was praying for somebody else to be saved. One of my little friends I was sitting by, I was 14 at the time. And in my mind, I said, "Oh no, no, you have to pray for yourself." I couldn't anymore. I already had peace. That burden had already been lifted. I want people to be saved. But brothers and sisters, our focus can't be only on the lost. It needs to be on God. And if we have a focus on the Lord, And we start to desire His presence more than anything else in our hearts and lives. The fire from heaven will come and we won't have to give an altar call. We won't have to invite people to pray. Although those are all good things and I'm glad we do it. But you think back to when you were saved. And I appreciate the people who said things to me and the people who cared and the songs and all that. But you know what got me saved? The power of God. The Spirit of God was moving and working inside of me. And when He saved me, I don't even know who was around me. All the distractions, all the dust, all those people who meant so well had vanished. I was talking to a dear brother the other night and about revivals. And they're in a revival effort right now too. And he said, you know, when I was young, he was about 10, I think, when he was seeking. He said, people would come by and pat me on the back and give me advice when I was at the altar praying it. He said, one of them said, son, it's as easy as falling off a log. You just have to let go. And so he said, in my little 10-year-old mind, kids are good at imagining things. He said, I imagined myself sitting on a log. And then I imagined myself letting go and falling off, but there wasn't anything there to catch me. And he said every person who gave him advice, he'd try doing what they said. Now they all meant well, and I'm not being critical, and if God was in that, that's fine. But what saves a person is the power of God. The consuming fire from heaven comes and consumes all the distractions. So as we continue in these services, and as we continue tonight, if the Lord is in something, do it. If there's someone here who needs to seek the Lord, there's someone who's broken, seek the Lord. You have that opportunity. If you need to talk to somebody, do. But be sure that you are being led by God. But with all that being said, I'll conclude with this. The way we'll really see lost people moved and convicted and saved is if we become convinced that God alone is God and there is nothing else. You may say, I already believe that. No, I'm talking about all the distractions we have. All those things that consume our attention, our energy, and our time. We give our hearts to the Lord as saved people. We'll see people convicted and saved. And not just in this week, but throughout our lives. I want us to get a song and give you a chance to just think on these things and see if the Lord is leading anything. If we'd stand together and maybe sing a verse or two of a song, and then we'll see where we go from there. If you do feel the need to seek the Lord, this altar is open. It won't save you, but it's a good place to pray. If you're saved and you need to seek the Lord, this is the house of prayer. And that's appropriate.